little bit of review. We talked about figures of speech last time, and I left out idioms. I didn't really talk about idioms. And they're just slightly different than the things. I mean, they're interpreted basically the same way as we talked about figures of speech, but they're a little bit different. An idiom is like a euphemism or some phrase that a culture has assigned some meaning other than the literal meaning. Like when you tell an actor to break a leg before he goes on stage, or if you say, that guy's full of baloney, or things like that, where we just have a certain assigned meaning that really doesn't have anything to do hardly at all with the literal meaning. And obviously, it's important that we don't interpret idioms in a literal way. You obviously get in all kinds of trouble. And just to give you a sample of an idiom in Scripture, Malachi 1:2 says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So that famous statement from Malachi quoted in Romans, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God loved Jacob, hated Esau. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So God hated Esau, and we're supposed to hate our parents. Those are idioms. When the Jews said they loved A and hated B, that was an idiom that means they loved A more than they loved B. It doesn't mean that they had emotional hatred. So I can show you that. In Genesis 29:30, it says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So he has two wives. He loves Leah and he loves Rachel more. When you read that text, it's obvious he loves them both. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. The very next verse says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, the verse 30 says that he loved them both, but in that idiom, that Hebrew idiom, since she was loved less, she was hated in comparison. So, if we apply that, if we interpret that idiom in the Malachi passage, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, means that God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. And if we interpret Jesus' words, when he said, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple, he's saying, you have to love me more than you love them. He's not saying to hate them, he's saying to love them, but to love me more. In fact, when Jesus said the same thing in Matthew, he said it without the idiom. Listen, I'll read it in Luke, then I'll read it in Matthew. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10:37 says, if anyone loves his father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Anyone loves his son and daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. So those two passages are saying exactly the same thing. It's just one has the idiom, the other one doesn't. So be alert to that. That's another one, an example of something that we have no problem at all interpreting in our normal everyday language, but when in Scripture people have a different standard and they see an idiom and they want to turn it into something literal. More literal than it's intended. Okay. All right, so we're done with figurative speech. We're ready to move on now to the genres, all the various genres of Scripture. We've talked a lot about context in this class, the immediate context of the sentence, the near context of the chapter and the book, and the more remote context of similar passages elsewhere in the Bible. But there's one more kind of context that we need to consider, and it's literary context, the type of literature that the passage is. Another word for that is genre. G-E-N-E-R-A, genre. If you are reading different kinds of literature, you interpret them differently. You don't read a headline the same way you would interpret a slogan or a lyrics from a song. The same sentence can occur in a personal letter or a history book, and you would interpret it completely different if it's a personal letter than in a history book. So the type of literature that you're reading has an impact on how you interpret it. The Bible is not a book. The Bible is a library of 66 books. Some of those books are history books. He makes a record of things that happen. Others are letters that were written to some people, instructing churches on how to believe or what or how to behave. You don't interpret the history books the same way you interpret the letters. When we read 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, that's a command. We assume, okay, we're supposed to pray without ceasing. But when we read Jesus' words in Mark 10:21, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, none of us go out and sell everything we have and give it to the poor. Two different genres, and they're interpreted differently. And that's not an inconsistency of interpretation, that just has to do with genre. And in addition to genre, or types of literature, statements are interpreted differently depending on the recipients and the purpose, the why this thing is written. When we read the Ten Commandments, we come across "Do not commit adultery." We all assume, okay, we're never permitted to commit adultery under any circumstances. But when we read the commandment that says, "Do not," that not even animals are permitted to carry a load, or we're not to allow animals to work on Saturday, we don't take that as applying to us. None of us do. Even the Seventh-day Adventists can be seen carrying things on Saturday, right? So why is number 7 binding and number 4 is not? When the Bible commands that a disrespectful son be stoned to death, why do we point to that verse and say, hey, that proves that children should be respectful to their parents? But we don't stone anybody. We interpret different passages differently because they were written to different people for different purposes. So, again, it goes back to the fact that meaning does not come from the words. Meaning is conveyed by the words, but it comes from the communicator, the author. It's whatever the author was trying to say to the original readers, and that means in order to properly interpret a passage, you have to have an idea who the original readers were and what the purpose of that author communicating to those particular people was. I got a long email from my cousin long ago, and after reading it, I noticed that he had sent it to some other folks besides me. He had copied a whole bunch of other people besides just me. And when I realized the other people he copied the email to, I had to reread this whole thing. And there are some of the things that he said that had a very significant difference in meaning because of the fact that he had copied certain other people. So who you're speaking to makes a difference. The book of Genesis, you know, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we have the creation account. And there's some things in there that have some significance when you, Todd and I were just talking about this last week, they have some significance when you realize that this was written, you know, Genesis 1 wasn't written during the creation week, right? It was written by Moses much later. To whom? Who did Moses write that to? Yeah, the Israelites. At what period in Israelite history? Yeah, around the time of the Exodus. That's when Moses lived, around the time of the Exodus, right? So he's writing to this Exodus group who's coming out of Egypt. And he's writing them about the creation. And you understand that. And you start to see the things that he says about the lights, you know, the sun and the moon. And he doesn't use the word sun and moon. He just calls them lamps. Well, the Egyptians worshipped the sun and the moon. If he used the word sun and moon, he would have been using the names of Egyptian gods. Instead, he just calls them, they're just lamps, they're just for utility, it brought a little bit of light. And so you see that, and you can see the significance, understanding, okay, this is written to Exodus period Jews, having implications about the Egyptians, and so on. So, you've got to understand who it's written to and why. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. You read all that and you just say, why is he going on and on about that? And then you all of a sudden you realize, oh, he's writing this to a group of people who are involved with a religion or being influenced by a religion that believed that Jesus was not really physically human. And then it becomes more meaningful, John saying, hey, we saw him and we touched him and heard him and all this. So what John said was, we saw and touched Jesus. What John meant was, Jesus was truly human. See? And we get that meaning from the fact, from the recipients, the fact that he's writing it to those particular recipients. And it's the same thing with the context, understanding why something is said because of what was going on in the circumstances. A great example of that is the prodigal son story. I think we mentioned this before, and we'll probably mention it again. But Think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. What's the purpose of that parable? It's very common when people talk about that parable to focus mainly on the prodigal or on the father, right? That's usually what we think of. And it's common to think to point to the father and learn about God's mercy and forgiveness, which is valid, or to point to the prodigal and learn about repentance, and that's valid too. But if you focus on the prodigal and the father only, you're going to miss the main point of what Jesus was saying. The purpose, the main purpose of the parable becomes clear when you see the setting where Jesus was standing when he uttered this parable, which is described in the first two verses of the chapter. Luke 15:1 says, "Now tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting around muttering and complaining about the fact that Jesus is hanging around repentant sinners. These people had been rebellious, but now they're turning to Christ. They were lost, now they're found, but the religious leadership is grumbling about that. And so Jesus tells three stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in all three stories, the point is very, very clear, very obvious. The proper response to the lost being found is joy, not grumbling. And so Jesus is pointing out to these leaders how different they are than God, how different their affections are than God's affections. You're grumbling, God's rejoicing. And to cap it all off, then, the third story, Jesus introduces a new character. First two stories is just rejoicing over what was lost, being found. But now in this third story, Jesus introduces this other character who frankly ruins the story. This older brother. He destroys what would otherwise be a wonderful story. Prodigal, you know, he's off, it's a terrible thing. Then he comes, but he repents, he comes back, there's a great reunion, forgiveness, the feast, the party, everything's great. And if the story ends right there, you got yourself a great story. But then, one last little thing. The brother grumbles. And it just ruins everything. It was such a great thing. And now this dumb older brother is griping and grousing about, you didn't make a party for me, blah, blah, blah. And it ruins the story. And that's the main point that Jesus is making. He's pointing to these Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees in the prodigal son story? They're the older brother. And he's saying, you see, you're ruining the story here by grumbling when you should be rejoicing. So, again, you wouldn't really be able to pick up on that. You wouldn't necessarily know that that brother represents the Pharisees unless you look at the first two verses of the chapter and understand the setting in which Jesus told this. So, it's just like the email. The way you interpret something is determined largely by who's being addressed and for what purpose. So, let's talk about genre. There are five different kinds of literature in the Bible, at least five that we're going to talk about in this class. One is didactic, which is just direct teaching. You ever see that word didactic? It just means direct teaching. And that's the easiest to interpret. We find that in the epistles, all the letters. The word epistle means letter. So that's Romans through Jude. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those. Some other didactic literature is Jesus' sermons or discourses, where Jesus is directly teaching something, like the Sermon on the Mount. And then some of the parts of the law and much of prophecy is all didactic. So that's direct teaching. That's one genre. Second genre that we're going to look at is history, which is, they call it historical narrative. It's a story. So-and-so did this, and so-and-so said this, and then David went up and did that, and this happened, and that happened, and it's a story. So you get that Old Testament Bible stories or historical narrative. The history about Jesus in the Gospels, that's historical narrative. The black letters in the Gospels were saying Jesus did this, and he went here, and he did that. That's all historical narrative. The Book of Acts, historical narrative. Then the third genre is prophecy, which is made up of visions and oracles and apocalyptic. We'll get into that. Fourth genre is poetry, and the fifth genre is wisdom literature, which is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Job and the wisdom psalms. So that's the rest of the class right there. That's what we're going to do. We'll start out with didactic literature, direct teaching, and the epistles. As I said, the word epistle means letter written by the apostles or associates of the apostles to an individual or a church. And the main thing, we don't have to say much about how to interpret them, because it's obvious how to interpret them. It's just really straightforward. Commands are given, you should obey them. Information is given, you should believe it. And that's about it. And we've talked about interpreting sentences and paragraphs and all that. Everything we've said up to this point is mainly what you use in the epistles. I will add a couple things, though. I want to talk a little bit about what they call occasional theology. When God decided to teach us theology, He did not give us a systematic theology. A systematic theology is a book where chapter 1 is the doctrine of God in kind of outline form. Chapter 2 is the doctrine of Jesus. Chapter 3 is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 is the doctrine of salvation, and so on. We don't have a Bible like that. God didn't give us a Bible that says, here's chapter 1, it's about theology. You know, it's about theology proper, God the Father. Here's a chapter on the Trinity. Here's a chapter on angels. He didn't do that. Instead, He chose to teach us all of that theology by inspiring letters written to specific people for specific purposes on very specific situations. That's why they call it occasional theology. It's not occasional in the sense that it happens from time to time. It's occasional in the sense that it's written on some occasion. There's something that occasioned the writing. For example, what's the occasion for writing the book of Philemon? Anybody remember Philemon? What's the occasion for writing that book? Yeah, right. You got a runaway slave, and then he gets saved, and he's got to go back now. And Paul wants to talk to the slave owner, and so the occasion for the writing of that book is this slave, Onesimus, returning to Philemon, the owner. The occasion for 1 Corinthians 7 was some questions that the Corinthians had asked. They asked him some questions. He writes back, says, "Now for the questions you asked," and he starts out in 1 Corinthians 7. What's the occasion for 1 Corinthians 5? Got a man living in an incestuous relationship in the church, and they need to do church discipline. That's the occasion, so he addresses that situation. That's what they mean by occasional. So instead of just giving a list of all the attributes of Christ, for example, what we have is a letter written to some people who were doubting His deity, or who were being taught wrong things about His humanity, or something like that. And so you get doctrine about Christ on that occasion. We see the apostles responding to those specific errors, and we learn more about theology than we would have if God would have given us a systematic theology book that was organized by chapters, like I said before. And part of the genius of that approach is the fact that for each doctrine, we get a clue of how it applies to practical real life. We not only get the doctrine, but we can see it applied. We can see an example of how it would apply. And another wonderful benefit is the fact that it's a much more efficient way to teach. And I'll get to that in a second. A third benefit of this approach is the fact that it shows us which things are more important than other things. If all you had was a systematic theology that had an outline of all the truths, you wouldn't necessarily know which ones are more important than others. You wouldn't necessarily know in a systematic theology that ministry to widows is emphasized more than the doctrine of angels. Right? In fact, if you pick up any systematic theology that you could buy today, and you read the chapter on angels, and you read whatever section they have on widows, if they even have a section on widows, the section on angels, they definitely will have one on angels. Angelology will be a whole chapter. Widowology won't be a chapter. And you would get the impression that angels are emphasized in Scripture much more than widows, and that's not the case. Ministry to widows is emphasized much more in Scripture than angels. So we get the emphases right. When you read the epistles, when you're reading one of the letters, you got to realize you're listening in. It's like listening in on the phone, one side of a phone conversation. Something happened that generated this response, and you're listening in on the response. And the fact that God did it that way is what makes it so rich. And here's where I want to talk about how efficient this is. The same passage simultaneously teaches on many, many topics. If Paul told Philemon to welcome back his runaway slave Onesimus because Onesimus had become a Christian, what are the implications, theological implications of that? one doctrinal implication is that the relationship between brothers in Christ supersedes the slave-master relationship. Right? We can learn that from that. That's an implication. Another doctrinal implication is the fact that slavery in and of itself is not necessarily an evil thing. Another doctrinal implication is that we are not to punish one another for sins. Another doctrinal implication is that the passage can teach us some things about how a good leader can help two brothers reconcile. If God gave us all our doctrine in encyclopedia form instead of occasional theology, it would be 100 volumes. The Bible would be 100 volumes because the material in Philemon would have to appear under at least four different headings, right? Those four that I just mentioned. But through occasional theology, he just packs all this truth into one occasional thing in one location. You see that? So when Paul tells Timothy to depose the false teachers in Ephesus, one doctrinal implication is that safeguarding the gospel is more important than avoiding strife in the church. That's a pretty important thing for us to know, right? Another doctrinal implication is the authority of the structure of the church is not based strictly on age or seniority alone, since Timothy's younger than these guys. When Luke says his gospel is based on careful historical research, one doctrinal implication of that is the validity of our faith is rooted in whether or not events in the gospels actually happened in reality, in history. Another doctrinal implication is that when God inspired Scripture, He didn't just dictate words. The writers did some research. And then He sovereignly used their mind to bring about the right words. So you see how efficient occasional theology is? It can address multitudes of circumstances with just one passage. Instead of God listing out all the doctrines in 500 volumes, He just gives us 21 letters that apply those doctrines in specific contexts. And you can learn 8 or 10 different doctrines from one single passage, which is why when you read a systematic theology, you read chapter 1 to prove their point, they'll refer to Romans 5:8 or something. Then in chapter 5, they're referring to Romans 5:8, and then another chapter, Romans 5:8. That so many times the same verse is used to prove all these different doctrines because there's so much packed into that verse. All right, so as you study the epistles, always be asking, if he said this to those people in this circumstance, what are the doctrinal implications? That's the key to interpreting the epistles. And one other thing we need to say about the epistles has to do with quotations from the Old Testament. One difficulty in interpretation of the epistles is the way that they deal with the Old Testament. And this we could probably do a whole class on this. It's a problem. Everything in the Bible, first of all, why do they even quote the Scripture? Why did the Bible writer quote the Bible? I mean, if everything in the Bible is Scripture, why does Scripture need to quote Scripture? When we quote Scripture, we do it to demonstrate the validity of an idea, right? But if every part of the Bible is equally authoritative, why do you need authority from somewhere else? In some cases, it's done to establish credibility, such as when Jesus is talking to people who didn't believe that He was God, but they did believe the Old Testament, so He'll quote the Old Testament for their benefit. Other times, it might be to demonstrate that the idea is not novel or new. Paul's just saying, hey, I'm not making, this isn't something new here. This goes way back. And He'll quote it from the Old Testament. But other times, it's for the purpose, in fact, most of the time, I think, it's for the purpose of calling to the reader's minds the principles from the Old Testament passages being quoted. So when you see the Bible quoted in the epistles, it's very important to look up the Old Testament passages being quoted and find out what the principle being taught in the original context is. And when you do that, you're going to understand your New Testament passage much, much better. In fact, there are some New Testament passages that I don't think you can really understand until you go back and look at the Old Testament text, the whole chapter in context that's quoted. Let me give you an example of how to do this. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:17. It says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. He's talking about the false teachers here. Their teaching is going to spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with the inscription, the Lord knows who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. All right, so what's the point? What would you say is the point of verse 19? The Lord knows who are His, and everyone who has confessed the Lord must turn away from wickedness. What's the point of that? The Lord knows who are His. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody preach on that. The most common interpretation that I've always heard is, if you're a Christian, God knows you in a special way. He knows His people, and that can give you a great sense of security. If this is talking about security, now, certainly it's true. God does know His children, and that does give you a sense of security. But if that's what this is talking about, it's hard to follow the flow of thought in the passage because there's nothing in the context talking about security or intimacy with God. I mean, of course God knows who are His. He knows everything. But what does that have to do with Hymenaeus and Philetus? And what about this quotation, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must be turned away from wickedness? What is the significance of the fact that Paul quoted that in the context of a couple of false teachers? Let's look back. If you go back to Numbers 16 in your Bible, Numbers chapter 16, we'll take a look at the context of these quotations and we'll see what it means. It's going to become very clear. Both quotations are from this chapter, Numbers 16. One's from verse 5, one's from verse 26. Now, Numbers 16 is a really exciting chapter. It's a very dramatic story of an attempted coup in Israel. In verses 1 and 2, Korah and 150 men rebelled and rose up against Moses. So there's this coup attempt against Moses. The rebel is a guy by the name of Korah and 150 followers. And in verse 3, they say, basically, you think that God has set you apart as holy, Moses, but we think we're holy. You're no better than us. You're no better than anybody else. That's what he's saying in the opening verses. Verse 1, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan, Abiram, son of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses, and with them 250 Israelite men, no, 250, I said 150, 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council, and they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? And then basically in verses 4 to 7, Moses' response is, tomorrow morning, God's going to show you who's holy. And He's going to show you who the true leader of Israel is that He's appointed. So this is a major showdown here. Korah not only has his 250 men, but all the city leaders on his side. And the question is, who are all those people going to follow? Who's the true leader? Is it Moses or is it Korah? And Moses said, in the morning, God's going to show you who belongs to Him. And in the Greek translation of this passage, in the one that Jesus had in His day, which is called the Septuagint, it says, for the Lord knows who are His. That's where the quotation comes from. And by the way, most quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament don't come from the Hebrew. They come from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. That's what they used, most people used, and so that's where the quotations usually come from. Every once in a while you get a direct translation from the Hebrew, but usually it's from the Greek. All right, so verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down, and then he said to Korah and his followers, in the morning, the Lord will show you who belongs to Him and who is holy, and He will have that person come near Him. The man He chooses will cause to come. He will cause to come near Him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. So it's really is a showdown. And the point of this passage, of this chapter, number 16, is that God knows which leader is the true leader that He appointed, and He's going to make that clear tomorrow morning, the next morning. So, next morning arrives, and God comes, and it was time for Him to make it clear who the appointed leader was. And when God comes to make it clear who the true leader is, first thing He says is in verse 23. Then Yahweh said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So He says, I'm about to make it clear who the leader is I sent. And then He says, word to the wise, before I begin, don't be standing too close to Korah's tent. So, you imagine what that's like for Korah? he and his guys are standing there, and God says, okay, I'm going to reveal who the true leader is. And everybody's back away from Korah's tent there. Farther, farther, get back, back. Korah's standing there. All verse 27, all the people scoot back to a safe distance. Verse 31, then God sends a sign. You get this subtle little sign that the people can use to discern who the true leader is. Verse 31, as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions, and they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. And fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And now, the second quotation that we have in Timothy is a paraphrase of verse 26. When God says, move back away from the tents of the wicked men, Paul phrases that this way. He says, if you confess the name of the Lord, turn away from wicked men. So basically he's saying, stand over there by Moses, not with them. So God made it pretty clear who the true leader was, right? The one who's still alive. You can't miss him. He's the one that's not burned to a crisp or buried alive. So now, back to 2 Timothy 2. What is Paul talking about in context? He's talking about false teachers and false leaders. He says, their teaching will spread like angry. Verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. They're self-appointed, just like Korah. They're self-appointed leaders who are gaining a following. The people are trying to decide, who should we follow? Should we follow these men, or should we follow Paul and Timothy? Verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. And then he quotes Numbers 16. The Lord knows who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That quotation of Numbers 16, very familiar story. They all knew exactly what happened in Numbers 16. It made it meaning crystal clear. Paul's saying, listen, folks, someday the Lord is going to show you whether these men are truly appointed or they're phonies. And when that happens, if I were you, I would not be standing too close to those guys. That's what Paul's saying. So can you see how different that is from the typical understanding that this is saying the Lord knows who are His? Meaning, you know, if you're a Christian, then God knows you in a personal way. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the Lord knows which leader is His, and He's going to reveal which leader is His. So it can be a very enriching thing to look into the Old Testament context. And I think I have in your notes there, 1,000 extra credit points if you can determine the meaning of the quotation in Ephesians 4:8. Don't do it now, but tonight or this week when you do your study, see if you can interpret Ephesians 4:8 and what that quotation means. That's a tricky one. Especially since he says the opposite of what the Old Testament passage says. All right. Any questions on epistles before we move on to Jesus' teaching? Yeah, taking into consideration the time that it was written is also important, especially when you get into the prophecies. Because, like you mentioned, if a message is given to people, the people of Israel, about the temple or something, after the temple has been destroyed, then that's a little bit may have some significance. If it's while they're in Babylon, or if it's after they've been restored, or you know, depending on where it falls in history, then different statements can have a lot of different significance. So yeah, that's a good point. Taking into consideration the historical setting. What's going on? Anything else? All right. I thought we might finish that one early, so we're going to move on to Jesus' teaching. And this we won't finish tonight, I don't think, but we'll get started on it. This is another category of didactic literature. Jesus' direct teaching, his discourses, his sermons. It's easy to summarize the message of Jesus' preaching. If you want to know what was Jesus' message all about, it's not hard to summarize because he did it for us. After Jesus was tested in the wilderness in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's a summary of Jesus' message. Somebody ever asks you, what was Jesus all about? What did he teach? That's what he taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He preached about the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is near, so repent. Matthew 9:35, when Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached about one topic, the kingdom. He went around preaching about the kingdom. And then when he sent out his apostles, he sent them out and said, you guys preach about the kingdom. Everything is about the kingdom. Now, huge books have been written on what the kingdom is exactly. I don't think it's all that hard, really. The Old Testament promised that someday the Messiah would arrive, he'd be a king, and he would sit on the throne of David, and he would rule. And that great Davidic king would reign forever, and that reign is the kingdom. So the kingdom is from the arrival of the Messiah on. I think that's the kingdom. It's the reign of Christ from the time of Jesus' first coming all the way forever. The Creator, the Master, the Maker of the universe arrives on earth and says, okay, from now on this is the way it's going to be. That's the kingdom. So the subject of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom. But what was his message? What did he actually say about the kingdom? Well, for one thing, he wanted us to know what the kingdom would be like. He's constantly drawing analogies to show us what the kingdom is like. In Matthew, just in the book of Matthew alone, he does 11 times. He says the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a man who sowed seed. It's like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. It's like hidden treasure in a field. It's like merchant looking for fine pearls. It's like a net. It's like a house owner who brings out of a storeroom treasures. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts. It's like a landowner. It's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet. It's like 10 virgins. One reason why Jesus did so much of that was because he was revealing new truth about the kingdom that wasn't revealed in Old Testament times. Jesus had to teach them the concept of what theologians call inaugurated eschatology. And here's what we mean by inaugurated eschatology. From the Old Testament perspective, this is what was revealed. This is history. And all this time is this present age. Okay, this present age. And then, at some point, the Messiah is going to come. And from that point on, you got it's the age to come. Okay? So, we think of that like end times. But they called it the age to come. So, right now we're in this present age. Someday Messiah is going to arrive. Then the kingdom. Then the age to come. Then all the glories of heaven. We usually refer to it as heaven. Heaven, right? The eternal state. So, this present age, Messiah, age to come. That's the Old Testament picture. What the Old Testament prophets did not know, what God did not reveal to the Old Testament prophets, is if you take this point on the line right here where Messiah comes, and if you blow it up and you expand this point out, you find out that the coming of the Messiah is not really a point on this line. It's a section of the line. This whole box. And so you got coming of Christ, and you've got one coming here, his first coming, and then here you have his second coming. The Messiah is going to come twice. He's going to come, he's going to die, he's going to ascend into heaven, and he's going to wait a while, and then he's going to come again. Now, they didn't know that in the Old Testament times. They didn't know there's two separate comings, just one. Now, this period in between the first coming and the second coming, we usually refer to as the church age. That's what we're living in now. It's been going 2,000 years so far. We don't know how much longer it's going to go. From now until the second coming is how much longer we've got.
The kingdom falls inside that box.
No, I think the kingdom is from here on, from the first coming forever. Yep. The kingdom is basically the age to come. But what Jesus taught in his parables and in all of his teaching was, the age to come starts right here at Jesus' first coming. This is where it starts, and it goes forever. This present age continues all the way to the second coming.
See that? And so this period in between, the first coming and the second coming, is a period of overlap where you have this present age and the age to come. The age to come is breaking in upon this present age. They're simultaneously coexisting right now. And that's why Jesus gave all these parables saying the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. It's like this. Because the eternal state is kind of what the people had in mind. Or at least the millennial reign of Christ. What the people had in mind, the Old Testament people had in mind was Messiah is going to come and evil is going to be done away with. And so Jesus tells these parables. He says, let me tell you something about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a situation where somebody's sowing seeds and some people are converted and other people aren't. They reject the gospel or they accept it and then turn away. Kingdom of heaven is like a situation where you got a guy sowing seeds and then you got this enemy sowing weeds. Now, you and I sometimes read these parables and we think, why do we need a parable to teach us that some people will accept and some people will reject? Isn't that obvious? Hasn't that been going on ever since the very, very beginning? Cain and Abel? I mean, why do we need a parable to teach us that? The reason we need a parable to teach us that is because that was a shock to the sensibilities of a people who thought that the age to come was a time when evil would be done away with, because that's what the Old Testament prophets promised. And so, Jesus arrives. He's the Messiah. Evil is still present. Everyone's saying, okay, we're waiting. Time to eradicate evil. Let's go. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a situation where you've got evil and the kingdom coexisting simultaneously. I'm not going to do it away with evil right away. They're going to coexist for a while. Yeah, exactly. In fact, this period is sometimes called the church age. Sometimes it's called inaugurated eschatology. Meaning, he inaugurated the kingdom, the age to come, at his first coming. It's inaugurated during this period, but it's not fully in place until after the second coming. So eschatology, that means end times. Eschatology is going. Are these the last days? Yeah, these are the last days. The last days are inaugurated, but they're not fully here yet until the second coming. So sometimes it's called inaugurated eschatology, and sometimes it's called the period of already but not yet, which is exactly what Wayne is talking about. All the benefits of the kingdom are already here to some extent, but not yet here in their fullest extent. In that example, you know, are we delivered from sin? Yeah, we're delivered from sin already, but not yet totally delivered from sin. I mean, we're delivered from the penalty of sin, and we're forgiven, and we're delivered from the power of sin. We can resist, but we're not delivered totally from the presence of sin. We still have it. So, is Satan defeated? Well, yeah, he's already defeated at the cross, but not yet totally defeated, totally eradicated until Revelation 20. Or until after Revelation 20, when he's thrown into the bottomless pit. So, are we sons and daughters of God? Yes, already in one sense, but what we will be in relation to God in the future is not yet revealed, 1 John 3:2. So, it's a lot of already but not yet. Have we been enlightened? Well, yeah, we've been enlightened. We've been given the truth. We understand God's truth. And yet, not yet like we will. We see but as a poor reflection in a mirror, 1 Corinthians 13. We're not yet. We don't know as we are known yet. Go ahead. Yeah, the question is, why would God do it this way? Why have this period of overlap? If you want to study that, I mean, that is a huge study, that answer to that question. But if you want to dig into that and answer that question, look up, get a concordance and look up every time you see the word mystery in the New Testament. This, Paul calls this the mystery. Now, I use the phrase church age to refer to this period between the first and second coming. Now, some people don't like that phrase, church age. You talk to an amillennialist or postmillennialist, and they don't like that phrase because it's associated with dispensationalism, and it's especially associated with certain dispensationalists who get a little bit carried away with it.
And so some people don't like the phrase, because it's not a biblical phrase. There's no place in the Bible that uses the phrase church age. So if you don't like the phrase church age, it's fine. If you want a more biblical phrase, then I think the mystery. Mystery age. And the word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, it means something that used to be hidden and now it's revealed. And that's what this is. You see, when the Old Testament prophets were standing back here and looking ahead to the future, all they could see was this point right here. They couldn't see. God never revealed that it's not a point, it's a section of time. Yeah, you are. Except the one thing that I would say about that is we got to be careful saying that Jesus only focused on the Jews and the apostles only focused on the Jews, because that was the case in Matthew 10 when he said, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. But that was a short-term mission trip where he sent them out and then they came back and reported to him. And then after that, after his death and resurrection, he sent them out to the uttermost parts of the earth to reach the Gentiles. So he didn't. He only limited their preaching to the Jews in that one particular instance when he sent them out. So the message did go out to the Gentiles. But if you see the phrase, especially like in Ephesians, you see this phrase mystery. Every time you see it, you're going to notice it's referring to a period of time that was not foreseen by the Old Testament prophets. For example, Paul says this is a mystery in Ephesians 2, where you have the joining of the Jews and the Gentiles as one body. And there's no more hostility. The wall of hostility has been broken down, and now there's one. They're joined as one. And that was a mystery. That's the church age. That's through the cross, and it wasn't revealed in Old Testament times. So, you know, in fact, this actually will have an impact on the way you interpret Old Testament end times prophecies from the Old Testament. For example, Daniel. Now this is off the subject. This is way off. This isn't even part of this class. So there's no extra charge for this. But we can do this because Andrew's not here. But in Daniel, he kept having these visions where he said there's going to be this kingdom and then this kingdom and then this kingdom and this four kingdoms. Okay, and one's going to be like a leopard and one's going to be like a lion and one's going to be like a bear and so on. So the first kingdom is, there's no question, this first kingdom is Babylon. Each time. I mean, the description of the first kingdom always matches up with Babylon. He calls them beasts. The first beast is Babylon.
These kingdoms aren't time periods.
Well, they're kingdoms, yeah, but that existed for a time period.
Right.
So you got the dominance of Babylon. And then he says another beast is going to come and take over. And that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And everything he says about the Medo-Persian Empire, the second beast, matches exactly historically with what happened with the Medo-Persian Empire. They defeated Babylon, and they took over as a world power. And then who came along and finally defeated the Medo-Persian Empire? Alexander the Great, Greece. So, you got this next beast, and that's Greece with Alexander the Great. Now, at this point, Daniel is prophesying things that are way past his lifetime. People, the reason the liberals want to date Daniel so late is because they say, well, we have to have him past the time of Alexander the Great, because nobody could describe the details of Alexander the Great with that kind of precision, you know, unless he saw it with his own eyes. So the fact that the liberals want to date Daniel so late is a testimony to the amazing quality of the prophecies in Scripture. They're not vague. They're not like Nostradamus. You know, they're not just vague things. I mean, they're specifics. You can just go through and see the detail after detail. You know, Tyre is going to be destroyed and all the rubble will be thrown out into the sea and, you know, all the strange things. People say, well, and it'll never be rebuilt. And people spread out fishnets and you read that. It's like, what? That's crazy. First of all, nobody's ever going to be able to defeat Tyre. Well, actually, I guess at the time of Daniel, this is before Tyre was even an empire. So it's like, why would anybody want to defeat Tyre? And when they did, once they did it, why would they go to all the work of hauling all of the rubble to the sea? And Tyre is in this perfect location.
There's no way that's going to last very long with people not coming and resettling. I mean, some people are going to settle there. It's just an ideal spot. Right on a port and everything. So it just seems like an incomprehensible prophecy. And then hundreds of years later, Tyre's a major force. Alexander the Great comes by. He defeats Tyre. The people from Tyre flee, and they go out to this island just off the coast. And Alexander didn't have a navy. He didn't have any boats. And so he wants to get to these people. And they're just sitting out there waving at him, and he can't get to them. And so he takes all the rubble from the city and throws it in and builds a land bridge, then marches out there and defeats these people. I mean, just that kind of stuff. Just all kinds of detail like that. So that's why they think Daniel's late. Anyway, so then you got this third kingdom. Then you got a fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom will be this huge, great, awesome beast that'll be way bigger than all these other ones and really dominate the world. And that is Rome. And that's sort of what happened in history. Now, everything that's said about Babylon perfectly matches up. Everything that's said about Medo-Persia perfectly matches up. Everything that's said about Greece perfectly matches up. But the Rome stuff doesn't quite make it. The stuff about Rome is so grandiose. And at the end of Rome, you have the end. The end of time. The end of history. That's it. So that's a little bit of a problem because the Roman Empire sort of came and went, and here we still are. And Rome didn't really seem to fulfill much of that. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you'd get this beast described who comes up out of the sea, and all this lingo from Daniel that's describing this fourth beast, who's this great, terrible beast, and then you got the Antichrist coming out of him and all that. And then you have the end. And so what seems to happen here, happening is, you've got first century Rome, which is, compared to what's described in the prophecy, kind of small. And then you got this end times Rome. And from Daniel, you would never know that there's any break in between. But this break, this period here where that couldn't be seen by Old Testament prophecies, what is that? That's this mystery age that can't be seen in Old Testament prophecy. It's the time in between the first coming and the second coming. So people ask me about prophecy, and I say, I don't know anything about the prophecy except I'm looking for Rome to be revived, and that's about it. So, I mean, I got all these people are asking me about Obama and about Russia and about, you know, Israel and about all this stuff. And all I'm doing is keeping my eye on Rome. I don't know how it all ties into Rome, but somehow or another, it seems to me it's got to be Rome. All right. Yeah. He just says, "What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory, the age to come." So, it's exactly. Perfect definition of the mystery. All right. So just be careful about statements referring to the church that are some of these already but not yet statements. Be careful how you interpret those. When it says we're delivered from sin, we're free from sin. Sometimes people get a little carried away interpreting those and they say, aha, as Christians, we're sinless. We're totally perfect. We're sinless. Some people teach that because some verses seem to say that, but what they don't understand is those verses are the already but not yet verses. We're already delivered from sin, but not yet totally. So be careful with some of the already but not yet, you know, statements of Satan being defeated, or sometimes they read those about Satan being defeated at the cross, and they say, see, Satan's powerless. He's powerless. He's not powerless. He's powerful. He's a roaring lion. So he can do whom he may devour. So he's already defeated, but not yet totally. So just keep that in mind.
So some of the absolutes that you're saying in the New Testament kind of weigh them in.
Yeah, understand there will be a day when they will be absolute. But now they're in place in a partial way. Our deliverance from sin, everybody agrees with that. The defeat of Satan, everybody agrees with that. It's partial now, it'll be total then. Well, I shouldn't say everybody, most reasonable people. My own personal estimation, promises of protection from sin and preservation of our faith
are partial, and someday will be absolute. A lot of people disagree with me on that one. But, yeah, you got to be careful there. All right. And then, as far as Jesus, what he taught about the kingdom, the most common themes that Jesus had regarding the kingdom, his teaching about the kingdom, was entrance into the kingdom and greatness in the kingdom. He's always talking about entrance. John 3:5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers, like you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7. People who say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. Unless you be changed, you disciples change, become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23. Woe to you, you teachers of the law, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces and you don't let them enter. Mark 9:47. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and go to hell. Mark 10:15. Anyone who does not receive the kingdom like a little child won't enter. And Matthew 19. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. So a lot of information here about entrance. A big reason why Jesus preached so much about the kingdom was because he wanted to teach us about entry. The Jews figured that they were just automatically in the kingdom just because they're Jews. Messiah shows up, we're automatically in. Obviously, if you're the king of the Jews, and then I'm a Jew, then I'm part of the kingdom. And Jesus said, no, you're not automatically part of the kingdom just because you're a Jew. If you're a Jew, then there's some things even of you that are required even of you to enter in. And the requirements are, basically, regeneration, being born again, true righteousness, doing the will of God, humility, rejection of false religion, turning from sin and the miraculous power of God. You need all that in order to enter. And I'm just really briefly summarizing Jesus' message here. The other thing he emphasized about the kingdom was greatness in the kingdom, which surprises a lot of people. It seems like, well, we shouldn't aspire to be great in the kingdom, but we should, because Jesus taught us how. Anyone who breaks one of the least, Matthew 5:19, of these commandments and teaches others will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 11, Matthew 18, Jesus taught about how to become great in the kingdom. We should aspire to that. And the key to greatness in the kingdom is humility and righteousness. And that brings us to another major theme in Jesus' teaching, and that is internal righteousness. You're hard-pressed to find anything that Jesus emphasized more often and more vigorously than internal versus external righteousness. Jesus was teaching people, a group of people whose religion was almost entirely externalized ritualism. Very similar to modern Roman Catholicism, which teaches that salvation and most everything else in Christianity is all tied up in external rituals and in the sacraments and all that. And a large percentage of Jesus' miracles, and we'll get to miracles later, but a large percentage of his miracles were also designed to combat that kind of false religion and externalism. And probably the most often misinterpreted aspect of Jesus' teaching is the teaching about the gospel. And one reason for that is because we've all learned the gospel from Paul, who gave us a lot of details. And Jesus taught just the basics of the gospel, where Paul gave us all these details. And we tend to want to latch onto the details and try and push them into Jesus' teaching. And we forget the main thrust. And as a result, people look at Jesus' words, and it sounds like Jesus, when you spend a lot of time in Paul, then you go back to Jesus, it kind of sounds like Jesus is teaching salvation by works. You know, give up all your money and then you can get into the kingdom of heaven. You have to have righteousness to get in. He called for an internal righteousness and connected that with salvation. So it kind of sounds like salvation through works. But that's not what he was teaching. What he was teaching was that righteousness, in order for it to be righteousness, has to be internal and not external. And the way to gain that righteousness was to believe. To follow him with full devotion as a result of believing in him. Now later on, Paul would come along and explain the details about why the followers of Jesus are saved, because God imputes righteousness on the basis of faith, but Jesus didn't explain those details. He just said, believe, and then you'll have the righteousness. Now, the Bereans,
who own this building and who are mid-acts dispensationalists, extreme dispensationalists, teach that Jesus' gospel was fundamentally different than Paul's gospel. And this is a common teaching today. You turn on the TV and you hear John Hagee. He teaches that. You got one gospel for Jews, one gospel for Gentiles. Two different gospels. They said Jesus taught law, Paul taught grace. And Bennett has said that to me. He said that's Jesus taught law, Paul taught grace. And some radio listeners have done that. They call me up on the phone and try and explain to me that Jesus' message was totally law dominated and it wasn't grace. It's hard for me to find a greater picture of grace anywhere in the Bible than the prodigal son story. Is that not grace? Those people say you don't see anything in Jesus' teachings about the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. I think you do. Jesus, they say, you know, he taught law and works and all that. Jesus was constantly teaching salvation through believing in him. That's faith. Believing is faith. You look at the book of John and it's everywhere in John. Believing. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's all believing. And what better explanation of justification apart from works of the law is there than the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? Right? The Pharisee has all the ritualistic works of the law down to a T, and he prays. And then in Luke 18:13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justification, apart from the works of the law, by grace, through faith. It's all there. Just not spelled out in the same terminology that Paul spelled out. Okay. Any questions about didactic teaching, whether in the epistles or Jesus' teaching? Good question. The question is, why does Jesus just give us the basics and have Paul give us more detail? Yeah, I think that's kind of what comes to my mind. I just think in terms of the Holy Spirit's role and the fact that it wasn't time yet to reveal all the mysteries, because the revelation of the mysteries and acceptance of the mysteries requires the Holy Spirit in order for a person to grasp them and accept them, and that comes after the resurrection, after the ascension. So that's kind of the first thing that comes to my mind. Yeah, I think so. And there's just a progression. Jesus wanted to make it really clear what he was all about, and his message was, you know, there's a certain limitation that he put on his own message. He gave the certain teaching, and then he said to his apostles, you're going to teach the rest of this stuff, and he says, you're going to have a ministry much greater than mine. Now, some of our charismatic friends have taken that to mean they'll do better miracles, which I think is unfathomable that anybody can think of it, that anybody did any better miracles than Jesus. It's not talking about better miracles. It's not talking about greater, it's talking about more widespread influence. Jesus just stayed in a very small little location, little geographic area, and limited himself to a very small number of people. And then he sent out his apostles to reach the ends of the earth. And he sent them out to teach. And what they taught, they got from him. You know? So. Oh, yeah, that's. I'm glad you mentioned that. Right, that's another major flaw in that whole thing that Paul taught grace and Jesus taught law. When they see Jesus calling people to come and obey and to follow him, and that's somehow law different from Paul's message, then that's a misunderstanding of grace. Grace is not opposed to calling people to obedience. Grace is what empowers people to obey. And if you think that how anybody could read Paul and not see commands there? They come like a couple per sentence. There's so many imperatives in the epistles. My dad counted them one time, and I forget how many he came up with, but hundreds and hundreds, and I think like 800 or 900 or maybe more than that, commands in the epistles.
if anybody thinks that commands are somehow opposed to the message of grace, they just they can't be reading the Bible. All right. Any other questions? Comments? All right. Okay. Well, we'll wrap it up here and pick up next time. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your message through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love reading those words, those red letters that came right out of the mouth of our Lord. And we love the epistles that are the explanation, the detailed explanation of those words. And we thank you, Father, that in addition to all the poetry and all the historical narrative and everything else, that you gave us some direct teaching, just clear, black and white commands and statements of truth, so that we can know without question what you have taught us. Lord, give us grace in interpreting these things. We pray this in your name. Amen.